Father in heaven, Father, we thank you for your mercy to us and your goodness to us and your love for us in sending your Son Jesus to die on that cross of Calvary, to ascend even now, interceding in your presence on our behalf. And Father, we pray that as we discuss the salvation that you have offered us through him, we pray this morning that the Spirit that inspired the words of Scripture would give us understanding in spiritual things. And we ask and pray it in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Stanley had shared with us a lot of what was going on in 1888, and I want to pick up that maybe just a little bit here. He mentioned the Sunday laws taking place in 1888 and how Seventh-day Adventists at that time period, the 1888 General Conference, were actually looking to the coming of Christ. The Sunday laws were, Adventists were being persecuted for their faith and imprisoned for their faith, and the Adventists said, hey, the time has come, Jesus is coming soon. And lest you get the idea that it was another 1844, I want to tell you that Ellen White wrote a statement from her own pen. What happened is in 1888, of course, the Sunday laws were taking place, and we had that general conference session. And at that general conference session, Ellen White says that God raised up two young men, Wagner and Jones, to give a message to bring more prominently before the understanding of God's people righteousness by faith. Why? Because God had intended to pull things off then. And listen, brothers and sisters, nobody's going to stand the test at the end of time if they don't grasp righteousness by faith. So God was bringing that before his people. With all the controversy of 1888, it wasn't long after that Ellen White penned a statement. Maybe I should say this before. It was beyond the 1888 General Conference that T. Jones actually was the keynote speaker in the 1893 and 1895 General Conference sessions. In 1893... 4 years later, because it was in the beginning of the year and the 1888 conference was at the end of the year, Jones spoke at that conference and he reiterated the message he had given at the 1888 conference and that Wagner had given and what had been kind of debated back and forth. And he told the saints, listen, brothers and sisters, at the time, the agitation was still there about Sunday laws. And they still believed that the time had come. The movement was going forward. Jesus can come soon. And Jones preached in that session. And he said, listen, brothers and sisters, you know the message God brought to us in 1888. The Lord wants to come and he wants us to be ready. And that was the tenor of his message. And in that series of messages, he communicated a statement that Ellen White penned at that time. And she told the saints in that time period. I believe the year she penned the statement was 1892. I think it was 1892 that the statement came from her pen, that the latter rain has already begun among our people with the message of the righteousness of Christ. So this wasn't something, oh, they got confused again. The outpouring of the latter rain had begun, Ellen White herself said. The time had come. God was trying to move this thing forward, but the people were slow to receive it. The leadership was slow to receive it. It wasn't long after Ellen White penned a statement where she says, we may have to remain in this world many more years because of our insubordination. What's insubordination? Anybody been in the military here? So you don't come under the supervision of your commanding officer. She says, we may have to remain in this world many more years because of our insubordination, but let us not charge God. She said, let us not add sin to sin by charging God with the result of our own wrong course of action. Christ could have come, but the people weren't ready. The Bible says the angels are holding back the four winds till the servants of God are sealed in their foreheads. And so it was a fascinating, the history of the 1888 message is fascinating, but it's not history because we're still here. We're still looking forward to Jesus to come. And One of the issues of controversy at the time of 1888, and I think it's an issue right now, something that we should be thinking about is, you know, some of the saints were listening to the message first of Wagner and Jones and then of other people that began to pick up that excitement for the message, like Willie White, like W.W. Prescott, and multiples of others. And as these preachers began preaching it, then in the denomination that became concerned, they said, well, wait a minute, we're supposed to have three angels' messages. You know, the judgment hour and Babylon has fallen in the mark of the beast. And they wrote to Ellen White and they said, Sister White, aren't we overemphasizing this thing about justification by faith? And Ellen White wrote her response. In fact, I believe I have it here with me. She says, some of our brethren, this is from the Review and Herald, April 1, 1890. Some of our brethren have expressed fears that we shall dwell too much upon the subject of justification by faith. But I hope and pray that none will be needlessly alarmed. For there is no danger in presenting this doctrine as it is set forth in the Scriptures. Amen? If there had not been a remissness in the past to properly instruct the people of God, there would not now be a necessity of calling special attention to it. Several have written to me inquiring if the message of justification by faith is the third angel's message, and I have answered, it is the third angel's message in verity. In essence, what she's saying is the same thing what we're reading there in the Bible. I mean, what's the third message? It talks about the mark of the beast, and then it ends up by saying, here are they who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Is knowing what the mark of the beast is going to prepare us to stand at the end of time ready when Jesus comes? No, it's having the faith of Jesus going to prepare us. And that's what Ellen White was saying. Look, the essence of the message in verity is, get right with Jesus and be ready to meet Him. It's interesting, when you look in the Bible at the mark of the beast, and Jason, you probably run into this, when you have people come to your evangelistic meetings, how many people come up to you and say, hey, can you tell me what the seal of God is? How many people say, hey, can you tell me what the mark of the beast is? That's what they all want to know, but what's interesting is in Revelation, there's only two marks, and they're both in the forehead. There's the seal of God, and there's the mark of the beast, and you can't get both. And those who have the seal of God can't get the mark of the beast. So my question is, how do I get the seal of God? Right? People don't ask that question. That's how we avoid the mark of the beast at the end. And how do we get the seal of God? It's through the righteousness of Christ. It's through the righteousness of Christ. And so this is of utmost importance, this topic, for us waiting and looking for the coming of Jesus. I want you to start with me here in the book of Luke. Matthew, Mark, Luke, chapter 18, and look at a very interesting passage by Jesus, a very interesting statement he makes. Matthew, Mark, Luke, 18. Luke 18 and verse 8. Now, Jesus has just told the parable of the unjust judge, and then he says something about the judge at the end of this parable in verse 8. That the judge is going to avenge, rather he's speaking of his father now, and he says God is going to avenge his people speedily. And then he says this, nevertheless, these are the words of Jesus, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? What a statement, what a question for Jesus to ask his followers. When the Son of Man comes, is he really going to find faith on the earth? Not just some cheap profession. I mean, everybody can say that they have faith, but will he really find faith on the earth, Jesus says. Faith has to have an object. We can have faith in lots of things. Most of you had faith in your car this morning that it would start. Most of you, I'm thinking, didn't put the key in the ignition and say, oh, please, when I turn this key. Some of you may have done that. We typically have faith that the car will start when I put the key in and I turn it. If you got a drink out of the drinking fountain, most of you didn't go up to the fountain and say, I hope when I push this button, water comes out. Because I am really thirsty. You have faith that when you push the button. So you can lots of things, but faith in lots of things is not going to get us ready for Jesus to come. Faith has to have an object, and the object of our faith is Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at this morning, we're talking about why. But Jesus said, will he find faith on the earth? Why? Because faith in the last days is a rare thing, true Bible faith. It's a rare thing. It doesn't need to be. I want to start out real basic here. When we talk about righteousness by faith, let's start with righteousness. Okay? What are we talking about? Righteousness, in other words, righteousness by faith says, righteousness is something I'm going to get by faith. What is righteousness and why do I need it? And I know this probably sounds too elementary, but I want to go here. We're going to start in the book of Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. And verse 19. Isaiah 45 and verse 19. Now, can somebody tell me what the root word of righteousness is? Right. Okay? Look at Isaiah 45:19 and see what the Bible says. This is another one of those parallelisms that Jason was talking about them earlier, where God says one thing and then He says it again in a different way. Isaiah 45 verse 19, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare the things that are right. So this is a very basic definition in the Bible that righteousness is that which is right. Now, you live in the same world I do, so you know that if you ask a dozen different people, you're going to get a dozen different opinions about what's right. So when God says, I, the Lord, speak righteousness, I speak the things that are right, He's not talking about what you think is right or what I think is right. He's talking about what He says is right. Okay, that's a distinction we need to understand. God, righteousness at its root level is what's right. Well, how do we know what's right? Well, let's go to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, it's the longest chapter in the Bible. Psalm 119, verse 172. Psalm 119, verse 172. David says here, my tongue shall speak of your word, for all your what? Commandments are righteousness. All David's saying is, God's commandments are a standard right. So when the world says something's right, it's irrelevant in the face of God's commandments. That's where God says what's right and wrong. The Ten Commandments are God's moral standard. This is what's right and wrong. David says, all your commandments are righteousness. So we could say righteousness is defined in the commandments of God. Of course, there's a problem that comes with that. Some people then say, well, if righteousness is defined in the commandments of God, I guess all I need to do is try to keep what is written in the commandments of God, and I'll be righteous. In fact, I met somebody, this will surprise some of you, but I met an Adventist young lady some years back, and a couple. I was sitting with this couple, and the husband tells me that, you know, we're talking about righteousness and God's law and breaking God's law. And the husband looks at me and he says, my wife is, I struggle, but my wife, is, she never breaks any of the commandments. You know, I was just waiting for the punchline. He says, no, really. She never breaks any of the commandments. This is a person with a shallow understanding of the law of God. He really thought that his wife never broke, and then she was sitting right there and she says, no, really, I don't. Some people get the idea that, oh, righteousness, since righteousness is what His commandments define what's right, all I need to do is do what the commandments say. Now, is it important for us to have a purpose to do what the commandments say? Sure, but we're not going to get righteousness that way. Although the commandments of God define righteousness, E.J. Wagner put it this way. He says, the commandments of God, even though they define righteousness, the difference between the commandments of God and real righteousness is the difference between a person and a picture of the person. The righteousness of God, the character of God, is in His law. The righteousness of God is there in the commandments. But it's not God. The person of God is greater than the transcript, right? And when we're talking about righteousness, it's more than this, just the transcript. The transcript is great. We can look at the Ten Commandments. But even in the Ten Commandments, there are principles, right? Jesus had to bring out the spirituality of His law in His day. There are people who said, hey, you know, I never commit adultery. He says, guess what? Have you ever looked at anybody with lust? Ooh. Well, I never murdered anybody. Have you ever hated? Ooh. And suddenly, as David says, the commandments became exceedingly broad. They were deeper and they were broader than they'd realized. There's a spirituality. How far does that spirituality of God's commandments go? Let me ask you this question. Have you ever had an eye right and wrong that changed? How many of you? You used to think right and wrong was this or that, and then later on you gained a new understanding. Now think about this for a minute. Let's just say that I have an understanding of right and wrong, and let's just say that I can actually live up to it. Have I attained to righteousness? Have I attained to the utmost righteousness? Let's just say that I look at the law of God today, and I look at those commandments, and let's just say I can keep all of them as far as I can understand the implications of that law going. Have I kept the righteousness of the law? Not in reality, because what happens tomorrow when I gain a broader understanding? I mean, the fact is that if we're trying to, even if we could keep the commandments, we're coming at it from a limited understanding, human understanding of what's right and what's wrong. Well, God's commandments define righteousness, but there's an interesting passage in the book of Isaiah that I want to go to with you. Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 7. And Jason looked at this earlier. Isaiah 51 and verse 7. I love that. God is really trying to make a point in this text to get us away from the, we're just going to look at the commandments and keep them and become righteous. In Isaiah 51, verse 7, God says, "Listen to me, you who what? Who know righteousness." Who? Wow. Who are the people who know righteousness? The people in whose heart is my law. What God's saying here is, okay, now you've seen the transcript, but you can't know righteousness until that transcript becomes a part of you. Righteousness is not a set of rules, a list of rules. Righteousness is a life. It's righteousness is right being in the whole essence. In fact, this comes from the word righteousness comes from the Greek word dikaiosune, which means, listen carefully, integrity, virtue, purity of life, rightness, correctness of thinking, feeling, and acting. Rightness in every aspect of your being, correctness in thinking, feeling, and acting. So question, how much righteousness do I have? How much righteousness do you have? Go with me to Romans 3. Romans chapter 3. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Romans 3, and I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul says here in verse 9. Now in verse 9, he's comparing the arguments among Jews and Gentiles. Some people say the Jews are better, some say the Gentiles are better, and Paul says, to the Jews, he says, "What then? Are we Jews better than they, Gentiles? Is there some? Are we better than the other people? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that all are under sin, as it is written." Notice what he says now. There is what? None righteous. No, what? Not one. It's almost as if Paul can hear our argument. There's none righteous. Whoa, wait a minute, Paul. I know a good person. No, not one. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. That's a powerful one, isn't it? You say, wait a minute, I remember when I was seeking for God. I don't know friends that have sought for God. Let me make something very clear to you this morning. You never sought God until He first sought you. God always takes the initiative. In fact, that's one of the most powerful truths sets Christianity apart from every false religion. In every false religion, you have to get your God's attention. But in Christianity, in true Christianity, Bible Christianity, God took the initiative to save. Powerful. There's none who seeks after God. There's none, he says in verse 12. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. Just like Isaiah says, we all like sheep have gone astray. We've gone everyone to his own way. Verse 12, they've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There's no one who does good. No, what? Not one. He's just expounding what he just said. We've concluded that all have sinned. All are under sin. Simple point is this. Righteousness is right being that results in right doing. Righteousness is being truly right according to God's standard of right, and there's no human being that fits the bill. And incidentally, nobody will enter the kingdom of God without righteousness. Peter says that Jesus is going to come again, and he's going to make a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. A person is never going to be, first of all, a person will never seek righteousness unless they realize their need of it. I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, that most of the people in the world today have no concept of their need of righteousness. We are all spiritually bankrupt without Christ. And we've lost, I talked last night about the good person scenario. I mean, so many people think I'm a good person, at least I'm not as bad as whatever. I may not be as bad as in my own mind, but the reality is this, I'm lost without Christ. I'm lost without righteousness. I'm unrighteous. The Bible says I'm unrighteous, and I've got to have righteousness to be saved. How am I going to get it? The Bible says, you remember Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, what? For righteousness. Have you ever been thirsty? You ever work outside, it's really hot, your water bottle's empty, and it's just, you know, I have this, it's a quirk. I'll be honest, it's a quirk. I don't know why I do it, but sometimes I'm out working, I'm out digging, I'm out doing something in the yard, it's hot, it's dry, and I get so thirsty, it's almost like, okay, I'm not just going to get a little drink now. It's gone too far. Thirsty. I'm not going to take a drink until, and I'll go in the house, my wife will testify to this, and I'll fill a cup of water and I put it in the freezer. I don't want ice cubes in it. I put it in the freezer and I let the top skim over with ice, just so I can poke a hole in it. I want ice cold water. I'm not going to drink it until I'm ice cold. I'm thirsty. I'm thirsty as all get out. But boy, I'm going to quench my thirst and I'm going to do it right. I'm not going to take a little sip now. It's gone too far. And I know it's crazy. But the point is, there's something about being extra thirsty, and boy, when I poke that little hole in the ice and I drink that water, it's like, ah. Have you ever done something like that? I mean, you've probably not done anything like that. But there's something about hungering and thirsting that makes it so much better. I mean, I talk to people all the time. I drink a lot of water. I talk to people all the time. I just can't drink water, they say. Oh, yeah? Let me take you to work. Oh, you'll be wanting some water. Right? Being hungry, being thirsty changes the way you receive something. And brothers and sisters, I want to tell you this morning that a lot of people don't experience righteousness by faith because they don't hunger and thirst for righteousness. And God uses many things in our lives to bring us to an understanding of our bankruptcy. We'll find ourselves in situations, and praise God for them. Sometimes we find ourselves in situations where we do something wrong. We lie to somebody, we betray somebody, something we never intended to do or would have thought we would do, and our conscience pricks us. That's God saying, look, I allowed you to stumble a little bit so you'd see your need for me. You remember when Peter was on the water? Jesus called him out, and he came out on the water, and it's like, hey, this is great. And he looks back at the other disciples, and he says, look at me. Well, what happened? Right down in the water. Why? The Lord knew Peter needs to grasp his need of me. Didn't work right away, did it? Because when it came to the denial of Christ, Jesus warned him ahead of time, Peter, you're going to deny me. Listen, Lord, let's talk here. Peter did this a lot, by the way. You remember by the sea, they went out by the sea and Peter had been fishing all night and they didn't catch anything. And Jesus comes to Peter and he says, Peter, why don't you go out? Let's go out into the water and cast your net out. And Peter basically says, Lord, listen, I've been fishing all night. Fishermen fish at night. You're a carpenter. I'm a fisherman. You leave the fisherman stuff to me. You be a carpenter. All right, Lord, at your will, I'll humor you and we'll go out and drop the net. You remember that story? And he dropped the net and immediately it was full of fish. And as soon as that happened, Peter fell down at Jesus' feet. It's amazing that not but a few moments before, he was actually bickering with Jesus in somewhat an arrogant, condescendingly. Lord, I've been all night. What are you talking about? Cast out there. All right, we'll go because you look like you want me to go out there. But I'm telling you, we're not going to catch anything. He drops that net and immediately something changes. Peter sees something in Christ he didn't see before and he realizes a personal need he didn't realize before that moment. And brothers and sisters, until we realize that personal need, what's the righteousness of Christ? We're not hungering and thirsting. He who hungers and thirsts will be filled. The Bible says our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And just to add to it, what's interesting is you come to the New Testament. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 5, and rather he's talking to his disciples about the Pharisees, and he says to them, in fact, turn there with me, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. Matthew 5 and verse 20. Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness," what? "Exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." That's almost backwards from how people say it today. Oh, you know, don't worry about what you would have preachers today would have Jesus saying, "Well, don't worry about the scribes and the Pharisees. I mean, those guys go way overboard. You just don't even worry about that." Jesus says, look, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes, what was that communicating to the minds of the people? This is impossible. Jesus did that on purpose. I made this point last night. Brothers and sisters, and we need to understand the importance of this. The Lord always sets before us a standard that is impossible to reach in human strength, so that we must lay hold of divine strength to reach it. There are people today in the church that think if they lower the standard, it will make it easier. You know what that does? It perpetuates self-righteousness. Because I can reach it in my own strength. Now, God doesn't want us to get overwhelmed with how hard things are. He wants it to lead us to Him. That's what the Bible says, what Stanley covered this morning. The law was our schoolmaster to lead us unto Christ. God didn't want us to see the law and say, okay, I've got to do all that to be saved. That's impossible. And the Lord says, good, you come to me. But we have to have that sense of our righteousness, our lack thereof. We see it. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 29, the Lord spoke to His people, "You'll find me when you search for me with" what? "All your heart." All your heart. Our heart's got to be in it. And when we desire righteousness, now where do we go to get it? Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Romans 1 verse 16. I'm sure you're familiar with this passage. Romans 1 and verse 16. The Bible says, the Apostle Paul speaking here, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. For in it," that is the gospel of Christ, "in it the righteousness of God is revealed." So let me review here just a little bit. Righteousness is basically being right. Not like, I'm right and you're wrong. Being right in the heart, in the thoughts, in the actions. Right according to God's right. We aren't. Not one human being is. God wants us to know that so that we'll hunger and thirst and say, "Lord, well, if I'm not right, I need to be righteous to be in your presence. Where do I get it?" Oh, here's where you get it. The gospel reveals to us where we get the righteousness. It's in Christ. The gospel of Christ, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. From faith to faith. God says, "My righteousness," you don't have righteousness, "I have righteousness, and I have righteousness I'll give you." Through faith. Which is in essence what we're talking about. God giving us His righteousness by faith. Now, Paul illustrates it in Romans, and I want you to go there with me. And if I've lost you so far, I think I'll pick you up right here in Romans 4. Romans 4. In Romans 4, Paul actually tells us how to get righteousness. He's speaking to his people because in Romans 3, he basically just told us we don't have it. And his readers are thinking, well, what are we going to do? Well, let me tell you what you're going to do, he says. And he comes to Romans 4, and he brings to us the story of Abraham. Romans 4 verse 1 says, "What then shall we say that Abraham's father has found according to the flesh?" That is, according to his own power, might, strength, ability, whatever. What has Abraham found? According to his own, it could be genealogy, because the Jews are big on that. Verse 2, "For if Abraham was justified by works..." Now, incidentally, justified, the word justified is, it comes from the same root word in the Greek, dikaiosune, that we get righteousness from. Justified means to make somebody right. And we know how that is. I mean, if I say, Bill, we're arguing back and forth. I say, Bill or Denny, you're just trying to justify yourself. What am I saying? You're trying to prove you're right. You're trying to say you're innocent. Well, that's what it means to justify, to declare somebody right or innocent. If Abraham was declared innocent by his works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham what? Believed God, and it was credited to him, accounted to him as righteousness. And I want you to jump ahead to verse 23 with me. Notice what the Bible says. We're going to come back. "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was to him, but also for what? For us. This that was imputed to Abraham will be imputed to us." This is what he's about to say. "It shall be," the righteousness, "shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered because of our offenses and raised because of our justification." Let's focus on this statement Paul makes about Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him, accounted to him, imputed to him as righteousness. Okay? Follow the thought. Abraham's not righteous any more than you are righteous or I am righteous. But Abraham believed something God said, and God said, "Okay, your trust in me, I'll count that as righteousness. I'm just going to call you righteous because of your trust." That's what the Bible says. Abraham believed God, and God counted that belief as though Abraham were righteous, even when he wasn't. Are you following me so far? I mean, that's very simple. That's as simple as we can make it. Abraham trusted in God. Now, let me flesh that out just a little bit, if you're unfamiliar with the story of Abraham. Because Paul's writing to people who are very familiar with this story. But says in Genesis chapter 12 that God came to Abraham. He lived in a place called Ur. You know, God had tried to... Of course, God had created Adam and Eve, and sin entered the world. God tried to preserve people who, from their heart, would seek to honor Him and live for Him. But that didn't work, right? The flood came. Finally, the earth was steeped in wickedness, so God washes the earth in a flood and starts over. And what happens? Once again, wickedness prevails in the earth. And so God says, "I'm going to do something different this time." And He comes to Abraham and He says, "Abraham, I'm going to call you out. Instead of starting all over, I'm going to take you and I'm going to call you out from your family, from your homeland, and I'm going to make you a great nation. And I'm going to make you the example to the world of those who honor me and obey me." Okay? So He calls Abraham out. And Jason, I believe, touched on this morning. The Bible says in Hebrews, I mean, God called him out. He didn't know where he was going. I want you to understand something. Abraham was 75 years old, the Bible says. 75. Anybody here 75 or near 75? How many of you are near retirement here? How many are near retirement? How many don't want to admit it? Okay. Is that the time you want to pull up stakes and move? I mean, of all times in your life, you're hoping to be somewhat settled. You're hoping to have your retirement home or whatever else and things lined up. It was when Abraham was 75 years old, let me tell you something, the man was established. He had an established business. He had an established family. He had wealth. Abraham had his own, like I said, his own little empire, if you will. I mean, he was comfortable. He was in a position in life where he probably could have settled down for the rest of his days. And God comes to Abraham at 75 years old and says, "Abraham, I want to do something different with you." And listen to me. Abraham said, "Okay." At 75. God said, Abraham, further on in the Scriptures, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. Well, this was when he was 75. You go down to Genesis 15, Abraham was 85. Now, 10 years had passed. 10 years. The idea that had been communicated to Abraham was God was going to give him a great... He was going to have a child. Now, when I said Abraham had a family, maybe I should say that Abraham's family was his extended family. He didn't have children of his own. His wife, Sarah, was barren. She couldn't have children. Well, God promised that he's going to have descendants. That sounded great 10 years ago, but it's been 10 years and nothing's happened. And so in Genesis 15... Abraham, you see, he's crying out to the Lord. Lord, what's going on? I mean, you promised that I'd have this family, all these descendants, and the only one I have in my house is Eliezer. He's a child that was born to a slave. I don't even have my own children. How are you going to fulfill your promise? God says, Abraham, you don't worry. Listen, come on outside. Let me show you something. He goes outside. God says, you look up in the heavens. You see all those stars? Abraham says, yeah. He says, your descendants are going to be like those stars. Genesis 15, verse 6, and the Bible says, and Abraham believed God, where Paul quoted from, and it was counted to him for righteousness. He said, okay, Lord, I see it. I don't know how it's going to happen, but here I am. You called me out. I came out. I see the star. I believe what you say. A year passes. Nothing happens. They get this bright idea. In fact, his wife comes up. I don't know, ladies, if you would come up with an idea like this, but his wife, Sarah, says, hey, you know what? I'm barren, but my slave girl isn't barren. Why don't you sleep with my slave girl and you can have a child through her? And he ladies, I don't know what she was thinking, but at any rate, that's what they did. They said, well, God made a promise, but we'll work it out ourselves. Well, long and short of the story is, for nearly 13 more years. Abraham had no evidence from God that wasn't. He just figured, okay, hey, the slave girl gets pregnant. She has a child. His name is Ishmael. This is going to be my descendant. It's going to be a great nation. Here's nothing for 13 years. God comes to him. He's 99 years old and said, Abraham, you know, that promise I made to you is still going to come. You're still going to have a child. Wait a minute, Lord. A child? I mean, I have a child. He's Ishmael. Ishmael's the child. Lord says, no, Abraham. A child from you and your wife. He says, Lord, I'm 99! God says, Abraham, I promised you, you've got to believe what I say. And Abraham believed God. And Abraham went into his wife, Sarah, and she conceived and they had Isaac. Now you know the story. You're probably familiar with the story. And Isaac began to grow. The story doesn't end there. Now Isaac's 21 years old. Now, Abraham's confident he's done what the Lord has asked him to do. Isaac's 21 years old, and God comes to him and he says, okay, Abraham, I want you to take your son Isaac, your only son, and I want you to take him up to Mount Moriah. And actually, he doesn't tell him where right away. He says, I want you to take him and I want you to sacrifice him up to me. Now, we read that story, and I don't think it hits us when we read it, but Abraham's whole life was wrapped up in that boy. At 75, he left everything. Going where did God lead him? Where did God lead him? God led him to put his hope in Isaac. And at 100 years old, now if you want to face the biggest trial of your life, do you want to face it when you're young or do you want to face it when you're old? When you're young, you're a little more resilient, you have more energy. In his old age, Abraham faces the trial. And God says, I want you to, Abraham, I know you don't understand what I'm asking you to do, but put your trust in me. And Abraham goes up, and you know the story, he goes up to sacrifice his son. Everything that he had was wrapped up in that child. But God said, and Abraham trusted, listen carefully, Abraham trusted what God said above anything else in his world. Okay? You have to understand something. When we're reading in Romans and said Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and then goes on to say, we too, it's written for our sakes, that when we believe it will be counted to us for righteousness. The basic point is this. We gain the righteousness of God by believing God. What does it mean to believe God? Well, here's your example, Abraham. Abraham believed God and he became righteous by faith. by his faith, by his belief in God. And God says, I'll give you the same righteousness when you have the same belief that Abraham had. We get righteousness, but we don't get it by anything we do. How are we going to get it? Well, we got to believe that God's going to give it to us. That's faith. What kind of belief do we have? The belief of Abraham. Right? I mean, it's a simple equation, really. If God credited Abraham's faith as righteousness, and that was written for our account, then we need to find out what kind of faith Abraham had and make sure we have that kind of faith, and we'll have righteousness too. Are you following me? What kind of faith did Abraham have? Abraham trusted implicitly in what God said above anything else that his world was telling him, that his own senses were telling him, that his sight was telling him, that his feelings were telling him. He believed God. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say Abraham believed in God. A lot of people today claim to believe in God, but how many believe God? What does it mean? What's the difference? To believe God means when God says, Abraham, come out of the land of your forefathers, Abraham came. He believed what God said. Abraham, you're going to be a father of many nations. He said, okay, God, you said it, I believe it. Romans 4, Paul actually spells out the belief. Romans chapter 4, notice, I want you to go with me to verse 17. Now we're in the middle of a thought, and Paul has this big long run-on sentence here, but we're in Romans 4:17. Notice what it says. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of whom he believed, speaking of Abraham, he believed in God, comma, who what? Gives life to the dead and calls those things which what? Do not exist as though they did. This is essential. In other words, what it's telling us is Abraham looked at God as one who calls things that don't exist as though they did exist. Who brings life from the dead? A God who can do anything. Abraham's faith was rooted. Remember, faith has to have an object. And the object of Abraham's faith was a God. What kind of God? A God that can do what he says he's going to do. So this is what he goes on to say. Paul says, who calls those things which don't exist as though they did, verse 18. Speaking again of Abraham, who contrary to hope, in hope believed. Contrary to hope, what does that mean? Well, let's see. The man's 100 years old, his wife in 90s. She was barren, which means she couldn't have children at all. What's he going to do afterward? I mean, listen, the situation is doubly impossible here. It's an absolutely impossible situation Abraham's in. Are you with me so far? The reason I'm emphasizing this is because in our faith experience, brothers and sisters, we will constantly find ourselves in situations that are impossible for us. We're going to face sins in our own lives that are impossible for us to overcome. We're going to face feelings of anxiety and feelings of depression and feelings of guilt and feelings of animosity and grudges holding about. And we're going to say, how am I ever going to get rid of these things? This is impossible. Well, it's impossible for you. Just like it was impossible for Abraham, but he believed that it wasn't impossible for his God. Verse 18, who contrary to hope, in hope believed. In other words, it was a hopeless situation and Abraham had hope anyway. So that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken. Jason said this morning, Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing and hearing from the Word of God. Faith comes from believing what God says. Abraham responded to what was spoken. God said and he believed it. Now, it gets better. Verse 19. In not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He didn't look at the impossibilities. He didn't allow the physical situation that he could see with his own eyes to distract him from believing. He didn't consider his own weakness. We do it all the time, brothers and sisters. We talk about the impossibilities of the Christian life because we look at ourselves. Well, I can't do that. Whoever said you could?
God will do it. He didn't consider his own body or the deadness of Sarah's womb. Verse 20. He didn't waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith. I'd like to spend more time on that. I just want to say this. If you read the story of Abraham, Abraham wavered a couple times. Said his wife was his sister, and that whole thing with Hagar and Ishmael. But when God looks at the whole account, He says, yeah, he made a couple mistakes. But as it says in the book, Steps to Christ, it's not the occasional good deed or misdeed that counts us out of the game or in the game. But it's the tendency of the habitual words and acts. What are we doing from the heart? We may serve the Lord from the heart. Yeah, we may make mistakes, but is our heart in following Jesus? It was. And so God looks at him and says, look, he never wavered. And he'll say that of you and me too when we put our trust in him. He didn't waver. Verse 21, and here's the heart of it. Verse 21, and being what? Fully, it says in the New King James, being fully convinced that what God had promised, He was also able to perform. Therefore, you remember we talked about that last night? Therefore. You go back and find out what it's there for. It's conclusive. Because Abraham didn't just have any faith, but he had the kind of faith that believed, that was not just believed. I like what Paul, it says in the New King James. He was fully convinced, beyond the shadow of a doubt. Being fully convinced that what God had promised, God was also able to perform. Therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. What kind of faith did Abraham have? He believed implicitly in what God said. If God promised something, it didn't matter how impossible it looked or seemed. It was the Word of God. It would come to pass, and he could rest his whole entire being upon it. That son Isaac that everything was wrapped up in, Abraham could go ahead and offer him up because he knew that if God promised his descendants would be as the stars of the heaven, it didn't matter how impossible it looked, especially in the light of offering up Isaac. But God would fulfill what he promised. And therefore, it was counted to him for righteousness. Brothers and sisters, that's what the Bible says righteousness by faith is. The question for us is, do we have the faith of Abraham? Do we have the faith of Abraham? Are we willing to trust God implicitly? Or do we bicker with the Word? Do we find ourselves bickering with the Word of God? When God tells us something, we say, well, I don't know if it's all important that I follow that. That's not the faith of Abraham. There's a powerful statement here from the book Christ Object Lessons that says, page 331, let no one say, I cannot remedy my defects of character. If you come to this decision, you will certainly fail of obtaining everlasting life. The impossibility lies in your own will. If you will not, then you cannot overcome. What's it saying? Well, it's not saying we're saved by willpower. What it's saying is, if Christ, listen to me, if Christ promised us to confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, guess what? Faith says He'll do it. I don't know how. That's what the Apostle John says in 1 John 3. You know, verse 1, he says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. You familiar with that passage? And then he says something interesting. He says, brethren, he says, it does not now appear what we shall be. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we're going to see Him as He is. What John's saying, John understands that if Jesus comes in the clouds of glory and I'm going to behold Him with my own eyes, there's going to have to come some transformation in my character. Because no man can look on God and live. How are we going to behold Him? Well, the Bible says we will. So what John says is, God's going to have to purify me of sin. I don't know how He's going to do it. It doesn't appear what we shall be. I can't understand it. I can't wrap my mind around it. But I do know that God promised it. And if God promised it, I can count on it. Righteousness is being right with God. We don't have it naturally. We get it by believing what God says.
putting our trust in God, putting our full trust in God. We put our full trust in God. Brothers and sisters, listen to me. The moment we put our full trust in God, I don't care how many in your life, I don't care how imperfect you are, the moment you put your trust in God, He pronounces and declares you righteous. Just like He did Abraham. Not because Abraham had all his problems worked out, but He counted Abraham's faith as righteousness. And He'll count your faith as the same. And He'll count my faith as the same. Do I believe God can do what He says He's going to do in my life? Don't whine and pine over what God can't, what it doesn't look like that is happening. I have people come to me, they say, Pastor, it just doesn't look like I'm making progress. Get your eyes off yourself. Put them on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Is Jesus the author of your faith? Yes or no? Is He the finisher? Then let Him do it. And trust Him to do it. Jesus won't let you down. When Jesus says He's going to do something, He's going to do it. He did it for Abraham. And He'll do it for you. And He'll do it for me. And we will have the righteousness of Christ. I found this interesting statement Arnold Schwarzenegger made once. How many of you know who Arnold Schwarzenegger is?
Arnold.
You know who Arnold Schwarzenegger is, the big bodybuilder guy. And of course, you know, he's a little older now, but I found this interesting statement. It was in some quotation calendar. And this is what Arnold says. The mind is the limit. As long as the mind can envision the fact that you can do something, you can do it. As long as you really believe 100%. Now, if Arnold can have such faith in human ability, why can't we have that much faith in God's ability? You hear what I'm saying? You know, we talked about the sanctuary and the fact that Jesus, even now, is interceding for us. It's not just that He's in there telling, pleading with the Father and saying, Father, forgive them. But He and the Father together are imparting to you and me what we need to live the life of the Christian. Do we believe that they have the power to do it? If Arnold can envision that, if the mind can envision it, we can do it. If Arnold has that much confidence in human nature, can we have that much confidence in God and His Son, Jesus Christ, to do for us what we can't do for ourselves? Ellen White says, third selected messages, I'll end with this statement. The faith of Jesus. Right? Here are they. Incidentally, the question that I asked at the beginning, that Jesus actually asked, Luke 18, verse 8, will I really find faith in the earth? It's answered in Revelation 14, 12. Here are they. They keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. This faith of Jesus that last day people have. The faith of Jesus, she says, it is talked of, but it's not understood. What constitutes the faith of Jesus that belongs to the third message, the third angel's message? And she answers, Jesus becoming our sin bearer that He might become our sin pardoning Savior. He was treated as we deserve to be treated. He came to our world and took our sins that we might take His righteousness. Brothers and sisters, when the Bible says the just shall live by faith, live is an action word. When we talk about having the righteousness of Christ, it's a living principle that fills our lives. When we have the righteousness of Christ in our hearts, it drives us, it pushes us, it compels us to live for Jesus. It's not a passive life that the Christian lives. The just shall live by faith. The just shall not sit by faith. It doesn't say the just shall sit by faith. The just shall take a Sabbath nap by faith. The just shall kick his feet up by faith. The just shall live by faith. He came to our world and took our sins that we might take His righteousness. It's a living righteousness. And listen to the last sentence. And faith in the ability of Christ to save us amply and fully and entirely is the faith of Jesus. Just like Abraham, right? Faith that Jesus can save us amply and fully and entirely. So while it's the science and song of the redeemed through eternal ages, we don't have to rack our brains before we can lay hold of righteousness by faith. The simple question is this. Jesus has already promised us eternal life if we believe in Him, if we'll trust that He can take our sin away, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Are we willing to put our trust in Him? When Jesus directs us,
Day by day, sends His Holy Spirit. We read in His Word and He tells us, go here, go left, go right. Are we willing to say, okay, Lord, where You lead? Do we have faith in Him that He knows where we should go? Do we believe that Jesus can save us amply, fully, and entirely? Do you believe that Jesus can save you amply, fully, and entirely? I know you got problems like I got problems. You look at your life, and if I had to go by what I can see, there's no way. There's no way He can fix this. I can't trust what I see. Jesus said it, and I don't know how He's going to do it. But faith says He's going to save me amply, fully, and entirely. He's going to save you amply, fully, and entirely. You believe in that, His righteousness is yours. And at this moment, you can be confident with all your weaknesses that as your hand is in the hand of your Savior, you have a place in the kingdom. And a place with Jesus on His throne. Will you put your trust in Jesus like that today, brothers and sisters? Are you willing to say that to Jesus, Lord, where You call me to go, just like Abraham, even at 75 years old? I'll go where You lead. I'm going to put my trust in You. I don't know how you're going to do it. I'm not going to try to explain it. I'm going to believe it. I'm going to believe what You say, and I believe that You will do for me what You promised You're going to do. Can you do that this morning? Is that your desire this morning? If it's your desire, raise your hand with me this morning. Praise God. Let's bow our heads together. Father in heaven, Father, we thank You for the stories of these people in the Bible, people just like us, people with the same weaknesses we have, who had to wrestle with the same things we wrestle with, and yet, Father, they put their trust in You. And we see the great transformations that took place. We see the power that You exercised in their lives and in their experiences, and we take courage that if You did it for them, You can do it for us. When we try to figure out how You're going to keep Your promises. But Lord, this morning, we want the faith of Abraham. You've told us in Your Word that if we believe like Abraham believed, we have the assurance right now, just like that thief on the cross, You will be with me in paradise. At this moment, we can have that assurance if we simply will say, Lord, I put my trust in You. I'll follow where You lead.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.